Habakkuk. You're wondering where Habakkuk is? Just find Nahum and go left. No, just kidding. Just kind of go to Matthew and kind of go back. You'll go through Malachi and Zechariah and I think Zephaniah, and you'll eventually run into Habakkuk. It is, it's in between Zephaniah and Nahum. I know that's probably of little benefit. And I'll just tell you something just to let you know. We had our little kids learn how to memorize the books of the Bible, and I loved it. I absolutely loved the when this little group of kids did this, but it was at that time that I realized that I kept messing up the minor prophets. I couldn't figure out how to get through them without blowing it, and so I literally, because our little kids were learning the books of the Bible, I finally said, I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to be able to get through the minor prophets without blowing it, and so... So just those of you who are kind of like, well, that's kind of arrogant to say you don't know where Habakkuk is. Well, I can just tell you, I didn't know where Habakkuk was exactly by being able to walk through all those books and find it. So I always knew minor prophets, that meant somewhere between Daniel and Matthew, and you just kind of flip around and, you know, thank the Lord there's not a tremendous number of pages to any of these revelations that God made of himself, so you could find it pretty easily. So, but what we're going to do, and this is something that kind of came the week before Josiah spoke. It actually came, this direction from the Lord came, and I hope it's from the Lord. I'm at least going to blame him for it. But when I taught on Psalm 119, there was just a real clear sense of that I needed to do that. And then after that, there was another clear sense of, in light of where we were with the revival study and in light of where we were with the study on fresh encounter, the Lord was just like, you need to walk through Habakkuk. And at the time I thought, oh, that's cool because I love Habakkuk. I've read through it a number of times and always enjoyed it. But until I started studying it, then I became blown away by it. And I became blown away by it because Habakkuk is a little gem in the middle of the minor prophets, because this brother is going to show us and he's going to walk us through what we're going through right now as a nation. And especially if you love the Lord and you're disturbed about what's happening in our nation. Habakkuk is... many people believe Habakkuk to be the gospel in the Old Testament simply because of the impact that the book of Habakkuk had in its statement that the righteous man will live by his faith, and the impact that that had on Luther and the impact it had to help kind of kickstart through Scripture and through God revealing himself afresh the entire Reformation period. And so a lot of people have loved that, and I've always kind of viewed Habakkuk that way. I've viewed Habakkuk primarily from the third chapter where he kind of goes through all the things and he says, you know, even though all these things happen, still yet I will praise the Lord. And so that's kind of the way I've seen Habakkuk until God really kind of landed on it and said, hey, I want you to go through this. I want you to walk through it with the saints. And so Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to try to get through chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. And what is going to happen here is this. Habakkuk is a book about difficult times and difficult questions that arise out of walking through and trying to live in the midst of those difficult times. The problems bothering most thinking people today are what we would call personal and historical. They boil down to the individual's involvement in history. On the personal level, they express themselves in such questions as this: who am I? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? But on the historical level, these things emerge as, what is the meaning of history? What is God's involvement in history? And then you come into the harder questions, and that is, why is there evil in history? Why doesn't God do something about the wickedness that's here on the earth? And then the question that gets thrown to me sometimes, how can I believe in a loving personal God when he allows bad things to happen in the world, but even more specifically sometimes to me? Habakkuk raises these questions too, and he raises the question, is God in charge of history? And if he is, why do things happen like they do in the history of the world? In dealing with these questions, Habakkuk is going to speak directly to our own times, because these are some of the same questions that we're looking at and facing even as we watch, really, I think, a time possibly unequaled in all of history as far as all the things that just seem to be kind of lining up, and also just the incredible amount of unrest there is in our world right now, and how it is almost like everything's lining up for either World War III, or what I believe is that they're lining up for the final battles that are going to be taking place. And so how do you deal with these things? Is there a God who runs history? And that's the struggle that Habakkuk had. Let's take a look at Habakkuk. It says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, Habakkuk the prophet is the one that God uses to write this. And it's a very interesting oracle. I mean, the word oracle just simply means, you know, something that God revealed to Habakkuk the prophet. Habakkuk's name means one who holds fast to, or possibly even you could see it as a wrestler. And thus we are watching him in the ultimate wrestling match, which is the wrestling match between man and God, as man struggles with what's going on in his own life and struggles with what's going on in the world. Habakkuk was an honest doubter. He was a very contemplative man. He was a speculative man by nature. He had a deep moral and ethical sensitivity to the world that was around him. And he was a man who searched for truth, a man who maintained a profound reverence for God and had a deep personal faith. But his deep personal faith and reverence and concern was rising up within him. He refused to have a faith of the fathers that he received without any reflection on it. He refused to have a God whose actions could be predicted or else must be accepted as correct without further investigation and without asking God hard questions. Habakkuk insisted on confronting his God face to face and asking him hard questions. But the interesting thing was, as he did this, he didn't do it irreverently. We're even going to see that in the passage today. But what he met was a God who was willing to dialogue with him, who was willing to speak to him and let him see some of these things. And as he writes this prophecy, rather than predicting some things that are going to happen, this is written in a way that it's Habakkuk speaking with God and God speaking back with Habakkuk. And it is a very intimate, very personal prophecy. He was a prophet of God, a seer who saw things that were happening in the world that was around him. And by the way, he ministered to the tribe of Judah, and it was after Israel had been taken away by Assyria, so Judah was all that was left. He saw the wickedness and the godlessness. He saw the gross disobedience and horrific lack of godly justice that was in the nation. And it burdened him greatly, especially when in the course of his relationship with God, it led him to receive a message from God for his people that even became a greater burden. He functioned as almost a prophet slash philosopher. He sought God and asked him really difficult questions. But God used that invitation and that conversation to warn and also to confront his people. We see also that Habakkuk was a man who interceded for his people and who longed to see not just a godly justice, but he probably also wanted to see revival. Habakkuk's life, there's not a lot that we know about it. A lot of the scholars seem to conjecture that most likely his life came right around the time, and the time he began to rise up into his prophetic role was probably around the time that Josiah was ending his reign, and then Josiah was killed, and then we wound up having the two sons and uncles of Josiah winding up coming into the kingdom. And even though Josiah was a godly prophet, the problem was that a revival ensued, but it was a revival primarily that was in Josiah's heart, in the hearts of very few of the people. And it was one that tried to come top down. It was almost like a governmentally imposed revival. And what happened was, even as that was trying to be imposed upon the people didn't have a heart for it. And so the moment Josiah was dead, the wickedness just swarmed right back into the people because there was no true deep work of God in their hearts, bringing them to repentance and a return to God. And so Habakkuk is watching, and he had actually lived during a time where it seemed that God was moving in some way, and yet his heart broke when he watched the nation return to its heart condition, which was ungodly and wicked. Verse 2, he cries out, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." And so you can see this is something that Habakkuk's been praying about for a while. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help?" And he's wondering, he's asking this question, how long? Let me say, this is not something a guy says if he's been praying for like 2 days. You know, "Oh God, how long? Is it going to really last? 3 days I'm going to have to pray?" That's not what's going on here. Habakkuk had been interceding for the people of his nation. He had been praying for his nation, but he was so burdened. The word "call for help" means to cry out for help. And the idea that is behind this first word for "how long will I call for help" is the idea of despair and a situation where he's desperate for God. But then he says the second time, "You won't," and by the way, he says, "and you won't hear." In other words, he didn't feel like he was getting anything back from God. And then Habakkuk says, "And I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." The second word, "cry out," is a word, it's a different word for call, and it means literally to yell or almost to scream. And you get this idea of Habakkuk's prayer time, and he's calling out to God, and saying, "Oh God, how long? How long?" And then as he senses no answer, he begins to watch the world around him, and he sees the violence that is just rising among the people, and his cry to God is not a cry of anger, it's an anguished cry, but it is almost a primordial scream from his heart, and he says, "God, violence, it's everywhere." And he says, "God, you don't save." What do we do when we perceive that God's not answering our prayers and our deep concerns, saints? Here the prophet is concerned about the godless state of things in his nation, and he's crying out to God. He's crying to him for help, but he does not seem that there's anything happening. Saints, that's our nation, isn't it? If you have a heart for God and you've watched what's happening in our nation, it should be breaking your heart. Listen, since 73, it's been open season on babies. The blood that flows across our land is flowing in such a copious amount that it should shock us. It should horrify us. And it continues every day, another 4,500 to 5,000 a day. See, the problem is that we get so used to it. We get so accustomed to it that it takes something like what we saw with Planned Parenthood to even shock us. But the shock shouldn't be the wickedness of those who are doing such things. The shock should be that we've allowed it, that we've embraced it as a society, that it's being used as a form of birth control, and now it's funny, they write articles. There was an article in the New York Times decrying the entire problem of sex selection abortions in China and sex selection abortions in other nations where they want a son, and when they find out they've had a daughter, they have an abortion to kill it so they can get a son. But it's fascinating that a growing thing that is happening in America is that more and more people are coming in and wanting an amniocentesis, wanting some kind of ultrasound so that they can find out because they want a boy or they want a girl. And the simple fact is somewhere in the neighborhood of about 10 to 15% of the abortions in America are sex selection abortions. And let me say, that's not the wickedness of it. The wickedness of it is that we, with thought impunity, kill our children. 1 million or more a year. Listen, there's something wrong in America. And you can't have that kind of violence going on in the womb without that violence then showing itself in society. And it's rampant in our society. Ransacking entire cities. People being killed left and right. Cities that you know, we talk about how dangerous it is in Iraq. And then we find out that living in Detroit and living in Chicago and living in D.C., there are actually more people killed in those cities individually. I'm not talking about add them together. Individually, there are more people dying in those three cities than are dying in Fallujah, which at one time seemed to be the whole heartbeat of the Iraqi situation. We look at the Iraqis, why don't we look at ourselves? Blood is flowing in our nation. And here's what he says. Because of these things, verse 3 says, why do you make me see iniquity, God? Why do you make me see, and the word iniquity is aven, it means living for nothingness, living for evil, living for mischief. The idea is that they're living for an emptiness and a vanity. And Habakkuk is watching this. People living for worldly things, living for godless things. And then he makes the statement, why are you allowing me to see destruction? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. The word destruction means violence and havoc. And it's a social injustice. It's a social sin. And the violence and the havoc are toward one another. We've got the racist killing one another. We've got the racists killing their own, and we have a society that's just out of control with the violence and the destruction that seems to be happening in our streets. The second word, violence, is actually a word, Hamas. That should give you an idea about the group. But anyway, the violence, it means violence, damage, cruelty to others. And when used with the word above for destruction, it only heightens and intensifies an idea that the prophet was having to watch greater violence, greater injustice with his eyes, and it grieved and it saddened him and it broke his heart. And he says, strife. It means a controversy, a quarrel, a dispute. And the idea that there is a pervading injustice. And the use of all these four words paints a picture of a horrific injustice taking place in the land. The people are violent, contentious, arguing, bringing a destruction on one another. It was such a difficult thing for Habakkuk to see. And so he makes a statement after talking to God about these things, and he says, therefore, God, because these things are so rampant in our society, the law is ignored, justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. The law is ignored. By the way, for Habakkuk, he wasn't talking about just the United States Constitution, which, by the way, that is our ruling document. But you need to know that the Constitution sits under the law of God. And it is judged by the law of God. And what we might consider the supreme law and the Supreme Court of the United States, they are not supreme. God's law is above both. And all will be judged according to His law and His righteousness, regardless of what our country says or what nine justices vote. It says the law is ignored. And here's an amazing thing. The law, there's the word Torah, just meant the law of God. And when it says ignored, that word ignored in the Hebrew means stunned. It's paralyzed. It's numbed. It is where a weakness or a frailty is seen somewhere. And so the sinfulness and the open wickedness of the people made them numb to God's law. The law itself was paralyzed from having any effectiveness among them because they embraced this godless behavior. And saints, the law always becomes paralyzed in a permissive society. We can see it simply by looking around our own land. A permissive society redefines sin. Today, a drunkard is an alcoholic. A thief is a kleptomaniac. A murderer is a victim of society. Adultery is merely having an affair. Sodomy is an alternate lifestyle. Sins that would have outraged our fathers are not just tolerated, but are legally established as an acceptable and now almost even a preferable lifestyle. Today, the law is emasculated. Criminals are coddled. The death sentence has been abolished, or it takes so long to do it, it's really lost its effectiveness. Judges slap repeat offenders on the wrist. Pleas of temporary insanity can absolve perpetrators from penalties for the most heinous crimes committed. Hardened criminals play the appeal system for years or turn our courts into a revolving door in and out of jail and back into society to do as they wish. Court cases are deferred until the memories of the witnesses become hazy or the witnesses are taken out altogether. Judges are inconsistent, open to bribes, frequently more concerned with protecting rather than punishing the guilty, and sticking with the political climate rather than judging according to the standard of law itself. The absolute standards of morality mandated by God's law have given place to a relative morality which accommodates wickedness. The wholesale slaughter of unborn babies by abortion is condoned on the grounds of a woman's right to choose and right to privacy. Pornography flourishes under the guise of freedom of the press. Syndicated crime, drug trafficking, prostitution, child abuse, political corruption, and blind foreign policy contribute to a growing moral weakness in our nation. And these things abound, saints. Such is the permissive society we see. And such was the permissive society of Habakkuk. He came to the conclusion that the wicked surround the righteous. I mean, that is a fascinating statement. There's an idea with this statement that those who desire to honor and abide by the word of God are being hemmed in on all sides by the wicked. And that word wicked is the Hebrew word rasa, which means a criminal transgressor, someone who has criminally transgressed against not just the law of the land, but the word of God and God's moral law. Thus, the law, which was supposed to be the guide and the reminder of what justice and righteousness look like in the eyes of God, was being more and more ignored and even mocked and shamed, even while all these wicked and godless sins reigned among the people in Judah. And anyone who chooses to stand for righteousness is surrounded and mocked and made to look like they're out of touch. And it says, therefore, justice comes out perverted. The word perverted is akal in the Greek, in the Hebrew, which means to bend or to twist completely out of shape. Saints, when wicked men rule and are in power, justice is so twisted and bent in ways it should not be that godly justice looks like injustice of the world. The people of God are hounded by a society that says God's values are unjust and unrighteous. To stand for God's values is not only a difficult thing, it is a thing where you're going to pay a very severe price. Because men no longer want God's laws and God's ways. You know, Habakkuk's question is one that's in our mind today. I mean, this is what Habakkuk's asking. Why does God allow this kind of evil to continue among his people? The iniquity, the wickedness, the perversion, the contention, the injustice. Listen, this period when Habakkuk wrote this, Josiah was a pretty decent king, but he died, and then came along Jehoahaz. And he lasted only 3 months, and it said his heart was given over to evil. And then Jehoiakim, who ruled for 11 years, and turned further and further and further from God. It was a difficult time, and the leadership of that day was godless. And Habakkuk's question was, why, God? Why are you permitting these godless leaders to come into power again and again and again? People were getting by with sin, and God was seemingly doing nothing about it. His question was, why doesn't God judge the wicked? Why does God permit evil men and women to prosper? And I'm sure that's a question we may ask. Why? Why doesn't God judge the evil in our nation today? Why does he permit the rich to get richer when the rich are getting their riches from godlessness and wickedness? Not all of them. But saints, a lot of them are bending the system to their own desires and their own wants. Why is it that the average person has to bear the burden of taxation and inflation, and it just seems like we have less and less and less? And we think to ourselves, God, why don't you do something about this so that the godly would prosper? That was the psalmist's question in Psalm 72. He said, my feet were almost gone. My steps had slipped, for I was envious of the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the evil. And he looked around and he saw the ones who were prospering, and it almost robbed him of his faith. The people of Judah felt like they were God's little pets and that God wasn't going to punish them for their sins. We were founded by godly people, the Jews would say. We were given godly principles upon which our nation was based, they would say. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? God couldn't judge America, could he? The writer of Ecclesiastes says this in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them. But in our day, we also have this, that there are very few who believe in the judgment of God. They feel like Habakkuk did when the nation was getting worse and sin was flagrant and God was doing nothing about it. And saints, what is going on today? We need to be people of tender hearts. We need to be people that don't just let the lawlessness harden us to the things of God, but instead our hearts would be open and they would be easily broken and pierced, and we would bleed. And we would bleed for those who are around us, and those who hurt, and those who are lied to by our society, and those who are told all these things that they are to live for, and all it does, saints, is destroy them. And so Habakkuk leaves this question before God. And then in verse 5, God begins to answer. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. All those words, when they just pile upon themselves. He says, look, notice it. Then he says, observe. And what that word means is look at it and concentrate on it. And then he said, what it will lead you to do is to be in an astonished wonderment. You're going to find yourself blown away. God says, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And that was the nation of Babylon. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. In other words, he was talking about Babylon is rising. Now, this may have been a little shocking to them because at the time, the Assyrians were the major ones to be worried about. And the Babylonians kind of looked like a far second place, you know? And yet God said, no, 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 I'm going to raise them up. Saints, how many of us almost laughed when ISIS first broke the scene? How many of us weren't all really that concerned with the first bombing of the World Trade Center? I mean, it kind of came on our screens. The 24-hour media took it and ran with it. And we just kind of said, yeah, well, they'll catch him. And they caught him. Okay, that's all we have to worry about, this kind of stuff. We're taking the battle to them until the towers fell, until ISIS began to rise. And then we might even have the questions of, God, why are you allowing such a godless group of people to arise in this world? It says, I'm raising up, verse 6. God says, I am raising them up, the Chaldeans. They're a fierce and impetuous people. That word fierce means they were violently fierce. They were without almost any kind of moral compass. They were impetuous. They were in a hurry to do what they did. And it says they march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. And thus they come and they take over more people and more people and more people. It says they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They acknowledge no one is Lord over them. They are Lord over themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. The horde of faces moves forward, and they collect captives like sand. They mock at kings Rulers are a laughing matter to them. You see the power of these people that are being raised up. Does it not remind you of our day? Why is it that suddenly the nation with the greatest military in the world, the sole lone superpower for a period of time after the Soviet Union bloc countries fell, and we stood alone, and yet we find ourselves beaten. We find ourselves struggling against this enemy, not knowing how to deal with it, and then our leaders won't really take the matters that need to be taken. But I'll be honest with you, saints, I don't believe it would be a quick cleanup. I want you to know this. I love the United States military, but I do not believe the favor of God is any more upon this land. And I actually am concerned for our military. Why? Because they're not mighty? No, they're mighty. But I'm just telling you, God told one of the people, and I cannot remember if it was Ezekiel or Jeremiah that told him and said, look, if all that were left of this nation were the injured and the battered and people on crutches, they would come and defeat your entire army. Listen, when God's favor is no longer on a nation, you better be careful about picking a fight. Because it may be the last fight your army ever takes. I say that as a patriot, but I also say it as a patriot who realizes this. Saints, 57, as of January, 57 million babies and their blood is on this land. And the injustices and the ungodliness that have run rampant since the 1960s. We're not talking now. I'm talking go all the way back to the 1960s. It began with fornication. It began with sexual immorality among men and women. That's where it started. We've just watched it grow unchecked into what it is today, where people are absolutely confused about their sexuality. Says that they mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like wind and pass on. And then God says, but they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. And so Habakkuk hears this, and he's blown away. He's like, God, how can this be? Because his thought is, okay, God, we're ungodly. But they're more ungodly. Why would you raise up these people? They're wicked. God, I want you to judge us, but can you really take someone who is that ungodly and use them as your instrument for discipline? And so Habakkuk is left with a very difficult situation. He's trying to figure this out in his own head, and it's not adding up. He's saying, okay, we're wrong, they're wrong, so do two wrongs make a right? And Habakkuk is so confused. He wonders what to do. And then he's wise. Because, saints, Habakkuk hasn't come to this to lose his faith. You see, there are far too many people who kind of enter into this kind of stuff, and we're really not all that excited about their faith anyway. They're ready to toss it anyway. And I'll be honest with you, saints. I'm going to offend somebody. I'm really sorry. But Scripture says you toss your faith, not because God's not able to stand up to it. We toss our faith because there is an underlying moral reason. And we would like to branch out morally into some things that we'd like to do. And so the questions become an easy way to toss the faith and to begin to branch out into sexual immorality. Call me or talk with me or email me or blast me on Facebook if you don't like that, but I believe it's true. By the way, I won't engage you on Facebook because it's just dumb, okay? I don't want to get on there and just get piled on by 75,000 people, okay? I'll deal with it where we can send emails back and forth or we can sit down and study the Scriptures, but just do not expect me to get involved in an open argument on Facebook. I've just learned over the years, there are better ways to deal with such things. So Habakkuk comes back to God, and it's really cool. He stopped and he thought. He couldn't imagine how God could use the Babylonians, but he stopped and gave himself to thinking some things. And the first thing was he remembered the person of God. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? So he first remembers who God is, and God is everlasting. And he says, God, aren't you from everlasting? And so he's realizing God's perspective is infinitely beyond ours, since God is infinite. It's eternally better than ours because he's eternal. And so those things make perfect sense. He even calls God my Holy One. In other words, he says, God, you're separate. The word holy means completely different. And so first he looks at the person of God. Then he looks at the purposes of God. And he makes a great statement. He says, we will not die. Doesn't that kind of almost look like it's not in sequence there? He's just like, why? And then all of a sudden, we will not die, you know? And here's what he's done. He's remembered who God is, and then he remembers the purposes of God. Because you see, he remembered Judah or Israel is not going to be destroyed off the face of the earth en masse. God made an irrevocable covenant with Israel, including Judah, in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And no matter what happened, all of Israel and all of Judah would not be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. He called him his rock. And you, O rock, have established them. And so he says, we will not die. And he realizes this. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. And so he says very clearly, God, you are the one who has appointed these, and they are here to judge. The word judge is mishpat, and it means to affirm God's judgments on things, to affirm what God says about sin. And so, saints, when we talk about the judgment of God coming upon America, which I believe it is, and I'm really sorry, I realize that's not going to make me tremendously popular, but hopefully it makes me obedient. But when God brings his judgment, what he's doing is he's establishing what he says is sin. He is establishing his judgments, and he's saying, this is what is true, this is what to live for, this is what is right, and this is what is wrong, and God stands upon that. And his judgments prove these things. And he said, you established them to judge. And it says, you, O rock, have established them to correct. And I love the word correct because it has the idea of correcting them with an idea of bringing them back. And the idea of correction there is it is bringing conviction. It is correcting them from their sin. And so once he thinks about the person of God and the purposes of God, then he goes back to beginning to try to reason about what God's going to do. And by the way, it doesn't do so great. It says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, verse 13, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. So he's thinking, that's who you are. And by the way, that is who God is. But he says, then why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously, meaning the Chaldeans? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And here he is saying, God, I realize we're terrible, but there are some godly men in this nation. Why are we being swallowed up by the ungodly? And so he continues his reasoning, and he says, why have you made men like the fish of the sea? And this is fascinating, because one of the main gods of the Babylonians was the fish god, okay? And they worshiped the fish god, and they also worshiped a god of nets. So that the both kind of came together in that. And so it's fascinating that he's referring to them almost within the context of their God and how their God operates. And he says, why have you made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net. And it was said of the Chaldeans' nets that they had a net, but then the net also had hooks in it, so that as they pulled it toward the fish and the fish sought to escape, they put the hooks like this. And as a fish would try to swim over the net, it would be caught in the hook so that it couldn't get away. It says they drag them away with their net. They gather them in their fishing net. And he's looking at this, and he realizes this is what's going to happen. And it says, therefore they rejoice and are glad in this kind of stuff. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large. And their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And again, Habakkuk is just battling. He's struggling. He's facing this with difficulty and saying, God, I just don't get it. And by the way, I'm not going to have the answer for you this week, because we're just going on. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk did exactly what he should have done. Here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. You see, Habakkuk's actions, he didn't ask questions to walk away from God. He was asking these questions as he waited on God for the hard and difficult answers that were coming. And even considering that he would be rebuked, actually even expecting it, because he knew that God's character was different than what he was thinking and the thoughts that were running through his mind. And saints, this is where we go back to Scripture. If you're going to have a culturally defined faith, you're going to walk away from God. We need to have a biblically defined faith, a scripturally defined faith. These are the days, saints, where we need to know God's Word more than we have ever known it before, as if we ever had a time where we could just ignore what God was saying. But I'm telling you, in these days, there is going to be so much rampant deception that is going on. I believe it is the days of Thessalonians where it says the deception is going to run so long that even the elect might be deceived, if that were possible. You realize the lies and the deception and the things to justify the lifestyles that are going on in our day. Here's what Habakkuk did, and it was a wise choice. He was determined to seek God. I will stand on my guard post. I will station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch and see what he will speak to me. When he needed an answer, Habakkuk said, I'll stand on my watch. He didn't say, maybe I'll spend some time with the Lord next week. You know, when I get around to it, I'll try to meet with the Lord. Or, you know, if I can break away from work, or if I can find some time. By the way, when you want to seek God and you said, you know, I'll just try to find some time, how many of you have actually been able to find time when it wasn't a determination that said, no, I'm just going to seek God, period, and I will make time? Have you ever noticed that when you try to find time, there is no time? Especially when you're trying to just find the time to spend with God and you're not really committed to seeking his face and pressing in. There's not a determination there. Well, he was determined to seek God. He also isolated himself to seek God. He said, I'm going to go up on the rampart. I'm going to go up onto my post. And those were posts where he was by himself. He got away from the distractions that would keep him from experiencing God as he sought for God to speak to him and answer his questions. Listen, he wasn't waiting on God passively, but he was waiting on God actively. He stood on his guard post. He stationed himself on the rampart. Saints, these are military terms. He heard of a military threat. He heard what was going on. But Habakkuk said, I will stand on these places where I'm supposed to guard. And yet his role was not so much militarily, but spiritually. And what Habakkuk was saying is, God, I want to be alert. I want to be spiritually alert to the danger. And God, make me alert. I will stand on that post. I will stand on that rampart. And even though we're being attacked, and even though they're coming against us, God, I will stand and I will wait and I will hear what you have to say to me. It wasn't passive, saints. It was active. He wanted to actively and passionately seek God until he spoke to him. And then what's fascinating is he expectantly was seeking God. He said, what he will speak to me. He didn't go into this thinking God's just going to continue to hide himself forever. He knew he was God's child and God was going to speak, and he was going to wait in faith no matter how long it took. He said, I will watch. The Hebrew word is sapa, is a verb meaning to watch, to keep guard. It means to keep an eye on something or someone, to guard someone, to watch over. A person who watches is a watchman. And these prophets were called the watchmen of God. And saints, he was watching over his time with God, and he was waiting for that word to come forth from his Father. And when it did, he was going to be there to grab it and to lay hold of it. He said, he also came into this expecting humility and to repentantly seek God, expecting God's word to correct how he thought and felt. He said to see how I should reply. And that word reply is a verb meaning to turn, return, go back, or to do again, to change. And so you could read this, I will stand on my post, I will station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may turn, return to him, go back, do what he wants me to do, and change as God would have me to change. And of course he said, as I am reproved. And the word reproved means to be corrected and taught. And there's such a wonderful attitude, not only in Habakkuk, but also in Almighty God. Because when we come into his presence, he's there to teach us. And yes, he's going to correct us. And yes, he's going to reprove us. But he's going to do it as a loving father. God doesn't come with a giant stick to beat the fool out of us. God comes to speak to our hearts. And yes, saints, we need to realize there's going to be reproof. There's going to be correction. We want that, saints, don't we? So that we will learn to walk in righteousness, even in the midst of a time where it is so hard to walk in righteousness. And yet we should want it. So what is God going to teach Habakkuk? And I'll close up with this. God is going to teach Habakkuk some very interesting things. He's going to teach Habakkuk that history is under divine control. God made history, God established history, God is working in history, and when history is all done, God's purposes will be brought to pass. He is absolutely, unequivocally sovereign over history. History follows a divine plan and purpose. I know that sounds crazy in the midst of the stuff that goes on, but saints, God allows wickedness, and he just steps back and says, you want it? You can have it. What does he say to the backslider in heart in Proverbs? You can have the fill of your own ways. That is not an exciting thought for me. You know, what did he say when they begged for food and they wanted meat? God said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat not just for a day, not just for a week. You're going to have quail fall around your camp close to about 3 feet deep, so that you're going to have meat for 30 days until it comes through your nostrils. God said, you want something and you think I can't provide and you think I'm not God. And God doesn't do it vindictively, but God says he'll let us have it. He'll let the world do it. And it follows God's divine plan and God's divine purpose. But here's another thing. Number three, history follows a divine timetable. You are not in any way going to make God speed up or slow down what he's doing. He is God. The purpose of prayer, saints, is not so much that we go and convince God to do something he's unwilling to do, but we seek God's face, and in the situation of seeking his face, we are transformed to where our prayers agree with his purpose. And we begin to cry out to him in the midst of the repentance and the return and the restoration and the change that is going on in us. And we begin to cry out prayers that God delights in answering. It is on God's divine timetable. And then finally, here's the last thing, saints. History is bound up with God's divine kingdom that he is bringing about. And that kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Saints, the danger for us is that why we are so upset, and I'm saying this out of my own personal journey, why we are upset. I told my brother last night, I'm kind of depressed. All I have to do is watch presidential thing. I get really depressed. Just think to myself, seriously, I've seen better things than a clown skit, you know? I've seen more substance than a clown skit. And I think this is what's going to lead us. Why? Because we've departed from God. We've left. And I'm finding God's correction on my life to be this. I am too much upset because my little comfort cart, it's being turned over. kind of upset because I kind of wanted to have a nice, tidy, Christian life where I was godly and everybody saw how awesome I was. And I didn't go through problems with my family or with any of the things that you do. And I don't have financial issues. I have abundance at all times. And my country may not be the godliest country, but at least it doesn't get in my business. It doesn't get up all in my face and tell me I shouldn't believe what I believe. And God's just kind of like, listen, I did not put you here. And I am not working in your life to maintain what you consider to be a level of comfortability. I don't even know if that's a word. Comfortableness. Sorry, I'm an English teacher. How dare me. A level of comfort in my life. Defined by me. Spent on me. For me. God says, I don't know where you are, but that's not where I am. I am divinely working in history to bring about my plans and my purposes on my timetable for my glory, for my kingdom, so that all things will be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? There have been plenty of brothers and sisters on that road who sure didn't have a nice, tidy, comfortable, easily and sweetly folded life. In fact, a lot of my heroes are among those people. And I believe God's calling us saints. Now, you may think to yourself, Pastor John said America's going to be destroyed next Thursday at 4 p.m. No. I have no idea what God is up to, except I believe there's discipline. I believe there's going to be discipline. I believe there's going to be severe discipline. And you know what I believe? And I heard a precious sister Wednesday say this. I've been praying far too much that God would save our nation rather than God would save the lost who are in our nation. God could care less about the entity of the United States of America. I'm sorry. But I believe that with all my heart. He cares about his church. He cares about his purpose. He cares about his gospel, and that gospel would go to the ends of the earth. Now, saying that, listen, I live in the United States. I bleed red, white, and blue. I love my nation. I'm a historian, guys. I go back and love all that stuff, but you've got to understand, all that is submitted to God for his purpose and his plan, and that may be that this nation doesn't exist in the way that I thought it existed, or, I mean, even in the weird, perverted way it exists now. It may get very difficult for us as believers. But as we face those difficulties, and as we face those what in the world is going on moments, oh, that God would bring us to the point where we would get very decidedly set on seeking his face. Not passively, actively. That we would get decided on waiting on him. And saints, we want to hear what he has to say. And when he says it, we want to conform our lives to it so that in the end, it's not the United States that matters. It's not our comfort that matters. It is the glory of God and the purpose of God that matters. May God have mercy on us that we would be such people, that we would be found in this hour not being delinquent, oh, but being decisive and dedicated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book. I thank you that, you know, and I love these people, Lord. They listen so well.